Normally, I forget to wear a belt, so the belt pack is not on my belt. I'm used to putting it into the pocket. Now I'm actually wearing a belt, like normal Sunday attire, and I still forgot and put the pack in my pocket. So if you're always wondering what I'm doing, fidgeting with my side when I come up, it's because I have to pull it out of the depth of my pocket and then turn it on. Anyways, good morning. It's wonderful to see you all this morning. You see all your smiling faces reflected by the light of the beautiful sun. It's gorgeous, isn't it? Today, if you could all turn to Mark chapter 1, still in the first chapter, and we're going to start our reading at verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, and we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 12. The passage that I'll be dealing with this morning is actually quite a large chunk. It's going to be 1:29 to 2:12. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Let's pray a blessing on the reading of his word and also on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your revealed word, for the words that tell us about these incredible events where your Son, holy and immaculate, was gracious and loving and tender in this world of pain, sickness, and sin. But also that he had a plan and a purpose that was greater than simply being nice to people, but a plan and a purpose to save our souls and to bring us to you forever. Pray that this morning all of our hearts, including mine, would be inclined to you, searching your desires for us, searching for your will for us in the future, and where we should glorify you. In your precious name, amen. Before I continue on, a bit of news that I forgot to say in my opening preamble because I was concerned about my belt pack. After much consideration, me and Jen will actually be staying an extra year. We were originally planning on going to school immediately this September. But we have some things that we need to take care of, so we will be here for an additional year. And then after that, we'll go to school. So just in case you were wondering, maybe you weren't wondering at all. Maybe you had no idea. That's fine. But just so you know. So my involvement with the church might backpedal a little bit. I might not preach as often just because of things that I'll be doing. But I will still be here for the next year. So that's news. So anyways, let us deal with this text, which is, it's an interesting text. Some interesting events in the life of Jesus. But this morning, I'd like to show you how simultaneously this text is a text of encouragement, seeing what Jesus does, and it's also pointing out some very serious flaws in how we treat Jesus. Let's go back to the beginning, though. And when I say the beginning, I mean Genesis. Because it really is the foundation of history as we know it. Without the events recording in Genesis being true, none of the world makes sense, including what's happening here. Our world has so much bad in it, so much struggle in it, so much pain. And I need not cite the disaster situations to remind you of this struggle and pain. See, we all experience pain in one way or another. Perhaps it is a long personal battle with an illness. Perhaps it is a difficult family situation that cannot be resolved by the sort of sitcom hugs for everyone resolutions that seem to be around you and just remind you of how different your situation is. Perhaps you are missing someone in your life that you relied on, that you trusted and received affirmation and love from. They are gone now. Perhaps old age took them. Perhaps a sudden illness took them. Or worse, they were taken away by their own pride and selfishness. They broke your trust and your love, and you can't trust them or anyone anymore. And when people get close to you, you push them away. I will not be hurt again. In Genesis 3, we see why these events are so common. The only explanation that can satisfy what we see in the world. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this isn't in my notes, but there was a study done some years ago to sort of see what people's reactions would be to different types of animals if encountered on a motorway. So if you put a fake deer on a motorway, naturally people slow down, they swerve around it. If it's at nighttime, they do an emergency stop. You could put all sorts of different animals, and they will stop, and they will try and get out of the way. They'll try and save the animal's life. 10 out of 10 people seeing a fake snake on a highway intentionally run it over. In fact, some people would run over the snake and then stop and back up and run over it again. People just hate snakes, and this is the reason why. What animal is the most cursed? It's the snake. It's creepy. Everybody has this unnatural response to snakes. Anyways, to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All things suffer the curse of death and futility here. The world and all people take part in the pain of Adam and Eve." This is the start of it right here, where you might say that God withdrew some of his sustaining power so that things always run down, things always go wrong. All of your personal problems and heartbreak can be traced back to this. The language used in Genesis is actually very interestingly personal. Note that though God does apply the curse to Adam and Eve's and the snake's descendants, he talks directly to them. "Your pain shall be multiplied. You shall be ruled. In pain you shall eat by the sweat of your brow." Everyone suffers individually. In fact, it is perhaps suffering that makes us the most alone. When experiencing pain, there is really no way for people to truly understand what we're going through, because every single one of us is unique. How we are responding, it's different to them. How it really makes us feel. Statistics kind of muck this up, because we hear about death tolls and sort of imagine people all passing away simultaneously, suddenly, and we plug in our own fears and traumas to the story, imagining how we would have felt. But every single person who dies, dies alone, dies uniquely. And it is this uniqueness that is probably the greatest indictment of mankind's struggle to negate and repair the fallenness of our world brought about by Adam's sin and God's curse. Fact is, you can't prepare yourself to solve all the problems of humanity, because every problem is different. Every person reacts to situations in different ways. Some diseases that are a minor annoyance to some people become the final breath of someone else. We are essentially powerless against the endless varieties of suffering that can arrive and plague our lives. We stammer and look at our feet when we hear of a stillborn child or someone with cancer. We weakly suggest all sorts of causes and solutions and stopgaps when we hear of someone suffering from mental illness. Possibly the most devastating perspective on the powerlessness of humanity is that of a doctor and the policeman, people who have the power to help sometimes. Sometimes a girl with a hidden heart disease is diagnosed early, receives the surgery she needs, and lives to 89. Sometimes a mother walks back from the kitchen and finds that that little life that was so vibrant before, gray and fading and suddenly snuffed out. These are the nightmares of heroes. These are what keep strong men awake at night. Strength and intelligence and bravery and insight and money and power, it is all chaff in the face of the stillborn, the fire, the fall, the runaway train, the gas leak, the creeping disease, the lurking knife, the stray bullet, the defective brake lines. What if someone showed up and could solve all of these problems? As we read the text for this morning, you must have noticed how much healing that Jesus performs in a very short amount of time. It's still the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, relative. Jesus is staying in the same small area in the north around where he's been living, and he's been traveling between the towns there. And right after his exceptional performance in the synagogue, which stunned everyone with the power of his words, his teaching was like nothing they'd ever heard. And indeed, it's his words that dispel this evil spirit. It's an understatement that before he's even started healing anyone, people are starting to sit up and take notice. I mean, for 400 years, there have been no words from God at all. And in fact, maybe more significantly, there has been no one from God. What are they waiting for? They're not just waiting for a little message. They're waiting for a deliverer. So when Jesus appears on the scene, many are wondering who he is and what he has come to do. It says in verse 29 to 34, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That whole evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." So after your rabbi had just gone and done some amazing things at the synagogue, naturally, you're going to invite him over for dinner. That just follows. I mean, if Darcy had just cast out a demon, I'm sure we'd all be clamoring to invite him over to dinner immediately. So Simon and Andrew invite him over, and James and John come too. And immediately, it's obvious that not is all well in this house. Jesus is immediately told that Simon and Andrew's mother is sick, mother-in-law. Although, in those days, even in-laws were very close, as much as we're used to casting them out. But in-laws get a bad rep. In-laws can be wonderful, and you can have a wonderful relationship from them, and that is shown in the Bible. So, anyways, that's another thing. But anyways, it's interesting that she is bedridden with fever. And that actually says a lot. Because if you know moms of any type, it's that moms are spectacularly bad at staying in bed, especially when company is over. Even if they're supposed to be in bed, and if everybody tells them they're supposed to be in bed, "No, company's over. I've got to do something. I've got to make the meal. The drapes haven't been dusted. The utensils are unpolished. The furniture needs to be slightly rearranged. The plants need to be rotated." But in this case, when she's thinking all of these things, she goes, "Oh, no, I cannot get up. I am too sick." That is a pretty serious sickness if a mom cannot get out of bed to clean. And my mom isn't here today, but she would say amen. But it's interesting that they were probably expecting a quiet dinner. They were probably expecting maybe a somber dinner. I mean, they had just seen something amazing, but they were going back to reality now. They were going back home where Mom was sick. And we don't really know how long she has, but Jesus has no intention of keeping it that way. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. We don't really know what kind of disease she had, but in that time period, any disease could be fatal. That she did not rise with the important company came over, when the important company came over, suggests that it was a serious disease. But Jesus merely takes her hand, and in the act of lifting her physically up from the bed, cures her completely. I imagine that Simon and Andrew don't even know what to say. But someone gets word to the people on the street so that by the evening, a crowd of the sick and oppressed by demons are waiting for him, along with the whole city coming to see this incredible thing. And Mom gets up and says, "Well, I feel great now. I'll finish cooking. Andrew, you dust the drapes." For Simon and Andrew, and so many that night, the curse was lifted for a moment. One of the most sorrowful events is the loss of the loved ones that cared for you while you could not care for yourself. Just when it seems like we approach the age where we are able to give back to them, to thank them with something meaningful, they are taken away. This is a deep curse. Even as we reach adulthood, we never really lose our love for being in the embrace of our parents. We never lose a desire for it. But parents are temporary possessions. And in fact, many never get to have them. For many that night, in that small Palestinian town, hope and joy returned to eyes clouded with grief. It really makes sense that it doesn't take long for the whole town to show up, doesn't it? In fact, if you heard that there is a man in the parking lot and he can heal all of your diseases with a touch. In fact, he just healed that guy's mom, and we were all thinking, but not saying it, that we sort of thought she was going to pass away pretty soon. But now look at her, she's as good as new. You'd just run outside, wouldn't you? Back problems, hip problems, I've got stomach problems that I'd love gone. I mean, I'd just stop preaching and run outside. Diabetes, cancer, internal bleeding, whatever you have, gone. It's gone. It's healed. Imagine the tears of joy on the faces of all those healed. Imagine the shock and immense gratitude of the families that are realizing the dark times are over. That with one touch, we have been brought out of the valley of the shadow of death. Wouldn't you give almost anything to see that? And then Jesus does something really weird. Verse 35 and 39 to 39 say, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you,' for good reason. And he said to them, 'Let us go to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So early in the morning, in the town of Capernaum, the Son of God quietly slips out." But he was just getting started. With him here, we'll never be sick again. The whole village will be cured. The ones that missed it the first night will show up on the second night, and anyone who missed it on that night will come on the next. Eventually, we'll be all free from the effects of the curse. We'll build a utopia, Capernaum, the land of eternal youth and God's blessing. Sounds fantastic. But he leaves in the morning, before anyone else is awake, and though he allows his disciples to catch up with him, it is clear that he does not intend to stay and keep healing people. Perhaps the obvious answer that you might give for why he leaves to do this is, well, it's far more efficient to help people by moving from town to town. You can't expect everyone to be forced to come to him, so obviously he's going to keep on moving to heal as many people as possible. Isn't that what the people would want? Isn't that what they need? But Jesus is clear that that's not the reason why he's moving on. He's clear that that's not what he thinks the people need. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. To preach, interestingly, is the reason he is moving. Jesus prays a lot, but often it is noted that he prays before something significant. I think there's no coincidence here. He rises early to pray, to commune with the Father, and moves on to preach. He focuses himself and returns to his mission. You might take issue with that. That doesn't make sense. He's putting less emphasis on healing people and just saying words to them. How is it possible that talking is more important than actions? How could God come down and see the pain of the world, my pain, and think it's more important to just tell me stuff? In fact, why are we just sitting in this building listening, and I am talking? Sure, it's true, you can't knock an inspirational word here and there. We all need to hear about how believing in something affects the quantum level of reality, so it becomes more likely to happen. But, you know, would these people even need to feel inspired if they would just be healed right away, if they didn't have any problems anymore? Why would we even need lectures to stay positive, even though we are experiencing the effects of the curse all around us, if we could just remove the effects of the curse? We wouldn't need to hear all this stuff. We'd be listening to this. I mean, what kind of God, knowing the struggles of our lives, would send his people to primarily be word bringers and Bible speakers, not necessarily doctors or humanitarian aid organizations, but primarily missionaries, Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers, and workplace witnesses? I mean, no one would have a problem with a religion that's all about healing people, right? And it would be really easy to spread something like that. You could probably get a lot of people behind that. But on the contrary, people often cast the Christian message, what we do, as sort of a message of self-interest. All we're doing is spreading our morals and our beliefs. We don't have any positive action, which is absurdly not true, as a note. First of all, Christians invented hospitals. There were none before we invented them. And we see Jesus being the first living hospital, giving tremendous blessing to everyone around him. Christians have been following this example for thousands of years. But what's with this focus on preaching? Is he just a selfish person that is more interested in people hearing him speak than in helping them? It's pretty obvious that humanity cannot solve its problems on its own. And we'd be happy to have supernatural healing and money and power. In fact, that's what superhero movies are about. We're glad to see super things solve problems that we can't solve. In fact, often when someone, like your child, is exceptional at anything, we'd like to point out that it is their duty to use that gift for the good of mankind. Son, you're good at math. You should become something that helps humanity. It says in verse 40 to 45, and a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said, see that you say nothing more to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. So a leper comes to Jesus for healing, leprosy being an absolutely horrible disease that is in fact still around in very poor places today. And he acknowledges Jesus' power. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. by just your will, you can make me clean. Being unclean was the worst part about having a disease. Once unclean, you must separate from your family, your society, from everyone you love. For their good, you must go outside the city gates and die alone. And Jesus wills that this man be clean. But then he takes his policy of not sticking around to heal people even further. He says, don't tell anyone that I healed you. Go to the priest and show him that you are healed so that you can rejoin society, but don't tell anyone. Jesus is concerned that he will no longer be able to go from place to place preaching because so many people will come desperate for healing and he'll have no time for anything else and people won't be listening to anything else he says because they'll just be clamoring to touch him to beg for healing. And this is exactly what happens. Nowadays, people travel the world looking for treatments of all kinds to free them from illness. Treatments that are exotic, illegal, so expensive that people spend fortunes looking for a cure. So Jesus cannot even enter a town. He has to stay outside in the wilderness. We sort of have the wrong idea of the wilderness in Canada because in the wilderness, there's always an A&W and a Subway. In those days, there was nothing to eat. So it was quite significantly irritating to have to go out into the wilderness to do anything because you would starve and thirst to death there. So Jesus has to stay in very inconvenient places in order to get some peace and quiet where he can actually talk to people. Now it's interesting that he tries to enter a town and the streets are so packed that he can't even walk through them. And if you were trying to be a celebrity, if you're trying to be a politician, that would be great. A politician would sell his grandmother to have that kind of popularity. But Jesus is trying to avoid it. And his mission of preaching is actually made much more difficult by people knowing that he can heal like this. People become easily frenzied by the healing and the miracles. And in order for them to listen, he actually has to perform them less frequently. After this small tour about the surrounding area, Jesus returns to Capernaum. It says in chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questions within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose. And he immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So, naturally, when he goes home, it's immediately reported that he was at home. I'm sure you can imagine some sort of, you know, scene from a movie where everyone sort of whispers, Jesus is back, in a line throughout the whole city. Then a musical number starts. This is pretty close to what happened. Jesus comes back, and everybody goes around and says, he's back, he's back, he's back. Nothing really significant had probably happened in this town for a long time. And suddenly, there shows up a man that can heal diseases. So everybody goes to his house. And I'm sure that his parents were like, ah! I know my parents would be if everyone came to my house. But anyways, What is Jesus doing? Surprise, surprise. He's not healing people left and right, is he? I mean, I'm sure that although it's not mentioned, he maybe did heal some people. There's an obvious single person in the story that he heals. But what is he doing? He's teaching. He's speaking. What is he speaking specifically? He's teaching the word. This is the priority we keep seeing from him. When people come together, his first thought is not, all right, I need to start healing people. His first thought is, these people need to hear about this. So a paralytic man is being brought. He can't move. We don't know the full extent of his paralysis, but it sounds like it was pretty complete because he was just lying on a bed. He couldn't get through the crowds himself. He had really no possible way to come see Jesus. So his four friends, who were incredibly determined, brought him. And they were so determined, in fact, that they hoisted him up onto the roof, which those sort of houses have flat roofs with walls around them so that you can spend the evening up on the roof when it's cool in the evenings. In fact, there's this weird little law in the Old Testament that says you need to have walls around your roof. And everyone says, that's so ridiculous. Why would God command people to have walls around the roof? What a ridiculous little law. But the fact is everyone in those in that area spends their time in the evenings around the roof. And God says, put a wall around it so you don't fall off, especially your children, because children just amble off of roofs all the time. So put a wall up. Makes sense. But anyways, not the point. So there's a flat roof. It's made of tiles. They dig through it. They pull up the tiles, and they make a huge hole large enough that they can lower this man down into the room where Jesus is speaking. That's the only way that they can get him in there. And Jesus, seeing their faith, what does he do? What's the first thing that you would expect him to do? The first thing that we would want him to do is certainly just go touch the guy, make him not paralyzed, and wow, that was amazing. But he doesn't do that. The first thing that he does is he said to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. The scribes that are sitting there are like, what? What did you just say? And interestingly enough, these are the same scribes that people had earlier just said, man, these guys' teaching sucks compared to Jesus. So they're probably sitting around waiting for Jesus to say something wrong in the first place. That's probably why they're there. They're very proud of their position. But now it's like to them that Jesus didn't make like a little error of doctrine. Jesus just made like a play school mistake. You're not God. How can you forgive sins? Everybody knows this. That's ridiculous. How could you even conceive of thinking that you'd be able to do that? In fact, they say, that's blasphemy. This man is a blasphemer. He's breaking the commandments. He's claiming to be God. We should kill this guy. Interestingly enough, our reaction is probably not the same as theirs. The modern reaction is not, oh no, he's claiming to be God. Because modern people aren't particularly surprised when people claim to be God. Lots of people claim to be God, all over the place. The thing that they're probably most surprised about is that he didn't heal him right away. They're thinking, so? Who cares if his sins are forgiven? He can't move. What is he supposed to do with that? He's just going to lie around on that bed all day. Whoa, congratulations, your sins are forgiven. Here, let's go play hockey. Oh, you can't. What good is it? And Jesus says something really interesting. Which is easier to do? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Both are impossible, right? You can't do that. In fact, it's just as cruel to say both ones, isn't it? Be like, if I had an argument with somebody, and then someone else says, don't worry, guys, I've forgiven both of you. You guys are cool now. And I'm like, no, I still have an argument with this guy. You're not even involved. What are you talking about? Well, this is kind of the same thing as saying, I can tell you that God's forgiven you. You're like, what are you talking about? You're not even in this equation. I've offended God, not you. How is it possible that you could tell me that I'm forgiven from God? That's just ridiculous. To physicalize, this is even more ridiculous. Just saying to a man, get up and walk. You can do it. Just rise, get up and walk. He doesn't help him up. He doesn't even lift him up like he did with Simon and Andrew's mother-in-law. He just says, get up and walk. That would be the cruelest thing to say to a paralytic, wouldn't it be? The cruelest thing of all. He can't do that. Don't you understand? That's why we call him the paralytic. He can't move. But so that we would know that he has the power and authority to forgive sins, Jesus said this, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all. Why does Jesus think that sins are the first thing to deal with in this situation? Why not the paralysis? The fact is, it's so much better to be saved and sick than healthy and going to hell. Some of the great pillars of the faith in history have had horrible, horrible diseases and conditions. Some of them led very, very short lives. But they were focusing on something greater. They were focused on gaining the glory of the next kingdom, not the passing pleasures of now. How can God justify how much pain people experience? How can he honestly justify that? How can he justify saying that, yes, this man is going to be a paralytic and he's going to spend most of his life lying on his bed. His family will not be provided for. His family will probably starve, except for the help of his four friends who are now burdened to take care of their friend for as long as he lives out of their own pockets, because otherwise him and his family would starve. So they're all going to be impoverished. All five groups of family groups are officially going to be impoverished because of this one thing. How can he justify this? How can he take away their source of the family's source of income and protection? This is the thing that causes most people to shake their fist at God, isn't it? It's these situations. Why did you do this to me? If you had just given me a small amount of trouble, I'd be fine with you. If you had just given me little problems, I'd think of it as some sort of test of my faith, and you know, I'd still believe in you, and I wouldn't go to church or anything like that, but at least I'd give you credit for the good things that happened in my life. And I tell people that there must be something out there whenever we talk about God. But as it is, based on the things that keep happening to me, I don't want to believe in you. I'm sure you've heard this kind of reasoning before. Maybe you've made this kind of reasoning before. In fact, when they've released studies on why people are actually atheists, even though 10 out of 10 atheists will say, at first, because of the evidence. In reality, a huge percentage of them, it's because of events like these. Something happened in their life. A loved one died. And they could no longer believe in God. Why did God put the curse on the world in the first place? Was it just random? Was it for no reason? Was it just to make things hard? And then when Jesus comes, he's certainly not going around and just universally lifting the curse. He seems much more concerned with this sin thing. It is so that we can never, ever forget in this lifetime that we are not all right inside. So that every day of our lives, we are confronted with the fallenness of this world and the fallenness of our hearts because of sin. You want to know why this man was paralyzed? It's because our hearts are paralyzed in such a way that they cannot do good and believe in God. We cannot get up and follow him. Do you want to know why there is blindness? It's so that we can see a physical picture of how terrible spiritual blindness is. Do you want to know why there are parasites? So that we may know how devouring and how consuming and destroying it is to have idols in our heart when we claim on the outside to pursue God. Do you know why there are things like cancer and heart disease and leprosy? Because that ugliness and pain and breakdown of order is what sin looks like in your soul. We always stand behind the curse and say that it is the justification for our hatred of God. It's kind of like a child after he's been spanked for kicking his brother in the stomach saying, "I don't believe in parents anymore. You're not good to me." We don't want consequences. We want to do whatever we want without having to pay the piper. So Jesus isn't here to just heal diseases, to just lift the curse. It's pretty clear that the paralytic man's friends certainly weren't going into that room thinking to themselves, "Oh man, I hope Jesus heals this guy's sins." They were thinking, "Please take away the curse. Take away the effects of sin on this man's physical body." He does do that. He does take away the curse. He does take away the pain. But first he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now I want to point out right now, what does this imply? It implies, first of all, that Jesus is God. Make no bones about that. Mark is actually the earliest of the Gospels. It's the first written one. And often people have actually said, well, you can see that people claim that Jesus is God really clearly in John, but it's not so clear in Mark. Oh, it's clear in Mark. It's clear in the first gospel that he is saying that Jesus is God. He says, and he agrees, well, yeah, only God could ever say, forgive sins, but wait a minute, only God could ever cure a paralytic, right? You believe both of these things together, don't you? I can do both. Like any parent who disciplines their child, they do really want to give their child comfort and fun and peace and joy. But they recognize that sometimes they need to experience pain first. Then comes the peace. You see, sin is so deadly. It is such a horrible fact in our souls. God cannot take the chance of taking away the curse, taking away the physical reminder of our fallenness, because we will forget that our hearts are evil. Did you know that some people are actually born without the ability to feel pain? Pain sensors are actually activated by a very specific protein. If that protein is not replicated, the human body cannot experience pain. Did you know that these people have a lifespan of something in the early 20s? Why? Because you take pain away and they kill themselves. They jump off of the roofs of their houses to impress their friends. They continue on in sporting events after breaking multiple bones. They drink boiling hot water without even knowing that it is burning their insides. But after sin has been dealt with, comes the healing. Now it's true that most people will not be healed in this life. In this life, the curse reigns. But there is a life coming when all of the joy and the excellence and the beauty of Jesus' physical actions to heal people while he was there will be embodied in a place, in a relationship of perfectness. Heaven. All tears will be wiped from our eyes. All of the things that held us back, the diseases, mental illness, sickness, will be gone. And there will only be perfect communion with God forever. I have some conclusions based on this passage. First of all, about Jesus. You need to know that Jesus has the power, both to forgive your sin, which is the entrance to heaven, and also to heal you, so you know that heaven will be good. The fact is, even the greatest doctor, imagine there is a doctor that can heal people's bodies miraculously. He's so good at science that it almost seems like he has a superpower. He can do super healing. But what do you do about people's hearts? That's really the problem here, isn't it? People with perfectly healthy bodies still murder each other. One of the interesting comparisons in popular culture is looking at Jesus versus superheroes. Because there's a lot of superheroes and they always try and make some sort of Christ figure motif in the thing because they come and they save everybody, and that's the same thing that Christ does, right? He comes and he saves everybody. Except for superheroes come and they punch people over and over again, and then punch different people, and then they punch that guy over there. But at the end of the day, the villains are still villains, aren't they? Their hearts haven't changed. They just happen to have a very bruised face and are sitting in jail. Jesus is greater than a superhero. He's greater than the police. He's greater than a psychiatrist. He's greater than the government because he can take a psychopath and change his heart. He can take someone whose only desire was wickedness and evil and make them into someone who only desires truth and love and God. Only Jesus can do that. No one else in the history of the world has. As far as medical science is concerned, psychopaths are a free radical. They don't even know what to do with them. They just say, there is something missing in their brain. We don't know how to deal with this. I'm here to tell you this morning that psychopaths have been saved by Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. And that same God today has the power to change you, irrevocably change you from the inside out into someone who desires their own things to someone that desires good forever. So if you have not done that today, if he is not real in your heart today, trust in him, believe in him. He has the power to look you in the eyes and say to you, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. More than just putting life in your body, I can put life in your soul so you can live forever with me. Conclusion number two. For those of us that are Christians, I think this is a very, very keen reminder that we must always think of the heavenly realities as more important than the physical realities, even through the times of physical hardship. In fact, I'd like to say that if you look at the witness of the Bible, especially Job, you find that the devil loves to use physical hardship as a way to draw us away from God, to not focus on those heavenly realities. Even while the man was still flat on the bed, he had no hope in his physical life. Jesus knew that it was far more important to have hope in his spiritual life. Even so, in your own life. When you see the physical difficulties that are mounting against you, you have physical problems in your life, perhaps physical sickness, perhaps difficulty getting a job, still, your soul is so much more important. That relationship with Jesus is so much more important than your physical circumstances. How you treat other people, how you are showing the love of Christ to them, is still more important than your physical circumstances. Paul says that to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, everything in your life is nothing in comparison to Christ. So every part of your life, give it over to Him. Give it over to Him because He's better. So even when you're sick, even when you're down, even when you're depressed, Jesus calls you to give your life over to Him, to trust in Him. He's the one that can be the peace to your souls and the physical healing to your bodies, but most of all, the peace to your souls. Have satisfaction in Him. Again, if you do not know Him, one final exhortation. Seek for Him more urgently than if you had a disease and there was a person somewhere that you know that could cure it. I'm sure that some of you who have battled with disease know this feeling. You just want to find the cure. Seek the cure for your heart, as if you were experiencing that in your body. Don't let anything stop you. Don't let anything come between you and being reconciled with God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much that you came down and you gave your life for us so that it could be true of us that we were forgiven before God, that it could be true of us that we were welcome in His presence. Dear Lord, may all of us rededicate our lives to serving you, to searching after you. And if there are any here who have not taken that step of faith, trusting in the all-trustworthy, believing in the one that cannot lie, that He can truly take their hearts and make it into something beautiful. I pray that they would do that today. I pray that they would pray to you, that they would cry out to you until they have heard an answer. Your precious name. Amen.